2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Another episode of the Blue Collar Bereans podcast. Thank you for joining Nate Penley and myself, Scott McGrady. Last time we began discussing hermeneutics, which is the art and science of interpretation. And as we began to talk about that, we discussed how we want to get to the author's original intent. We're not trying to find some secret meaning or what does it say to me? No, we want to know what the author intended to say because the author was inspired. And as we discuss this, we talked about how then we can take it to a principle. And so what is the lesson? What can be learned from this passage once we know what the author was intending to say? And then how do we apply that to ourselves? And so we discussed the idea of context, that context drives meaning. And the idea of context is also understanding the genre in which we are reading. And so we discussed the different genres there in the Old Testament. We discussed historical narrative. We discussed the law. We discuss poetry and proverbs and prophecy. So now that brings us to the New Testament.
Right. So we've got the Gospels, which tell a really awesome, unique story from four different perspectives. And that's certainly same kind of deal as we've talked about with the narratives in the Old Testament. It's often telling a story, but this one's a really unique story as we're looking at the life of Jesus. So generally speaking, not generally, all the time, we can assume when Jesus is doing something, we're telling something that is morally correct, as opposed to the past characters we read about, where we're going to read what they're doing and we have to gauge whether or not what they're doing is right.
Right.
We can look at Jesus' actions and say they are right.
That's what I want to follow.
Right.
Yeah, and it's important to understand too that, all right, so this is conveying, the Gospels are conveying Jesus's life. Mm-hmm. So in a sense, they're biographical.
Yeah.
But these are ancient writings. Mm-hmm. These writings of antiquity don't hold to the same standards that we hold to today.
Right.
So we are very...
So the apostles didn't have a video camera.
Right.
And they didn't log hours and hours and hours of his lifetime on video and literally transcribe everything that happened,
right,
as it was happening, necessarily.
And where today, chronology is very important to,
right,
us.
Right. Mm-hmm.
That wasn't really the point that they were trying to get at.
Right.
You know, we often in biographies, we just want the facts and, hey, this is what,
right,
took place and this is what happened. But when they were writing, they had specific agendas. Now, people often don't like saying, well, there's an agenda.
Right.
Well, of course there's an agenda. Everybody has an agenda. The point isn't whether or not there was an agenda. The point is whether or not the agenda was right. And so they had agendas in what they were writing because they were trying to show different aspects of Jesus for their audience. They were trying to teach a specific thing. So, for example, Matthew wrote to Jews, showing Jesus as the Messiah. Mm-hmm. You have Mark that is portraying Jesus as the servant king. You have Luke who's showing Jesus as the man who is God.
Mm-hmm.
And John who's showing God who became a man.
Yeah.
And so they have these specific points that they're trying to make. And so they ordered their Gospels according to those points.
Right.
And so that's important to understand when you're approaching. So you may have events that took place in one gospel at one point,
right,
and yet in another gospel it takes place later, because chronology isn't really,
right,
what they're aiming for. They're setting up their gospel to point to specific aspects of Jesus's life,
sure,
to make a specific point.
And even too, one gospel could have a particular event that happens and record it intending to make this specific point about something. And then over in this gospel, the same event's there, but we're going to emphasize a different point. And that doesn't mean that they're necessarily conflicting. It just means that this is the highlight that I wanted to give about this situation because it meant this. And over here, there's a different point they're going to make.
Right.
So yeah, it's not necessarily that there are discrepancies, but that there's different emphases, points they want to make in recording that story.
Right. Absolutely. We have to understand that in approaching the approaching the Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
And then within the Gospels, you have parables.
Right.
Jesus told these stories to make a point, about God and to make a point about our response to God.
Yeah.
And so we need to understand those as well. For the most part, parables were not telling historical events.
Right.
There's the one parable that's argued whether or not it was historical. because Jesus uses a specific name, and so they're saying, see, parables didn't usually have specific names. And parables were a common way of rabbis teaching.
Sure.
And so they're saying, see, using a specific name, this indicates that this was actually an historical event. And so that's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus.
Mm-hmm.
So was Lazarus a historical person? I guess you can wrestle about that, but in the end, though, that's really not the point.
Right, that's not the point. What's the point of the story here?
Right, exactly. And so in all of the parables, Jesus is conveying something about God and something about man's response to God. It was, at one point in church history, a popular way of interpreting the parables is to make some sort of meaning behind every single detail of the parable and bring some kind of theological aspect out of it. But that's not really the right way to read a parable.
Right.
To just nitpick every detail and say there's a theological meaning behind it is not the point. We want, what's the overarching point? What is this telling us about God? What is it telling us about the right response or the wrong response to God?
I think that kind of ties into what we were talking about before, where what's the intended meaning of the writer? When you try to add and attach a meaning to every little word like that, it's almost as if you're trying to say, well, God has some special hidden meaning in there.
Sure.
That isn't really there. Let's look at the intention of this story. Why was this story recorded? And look at it as a whole first. And it's not to say there's never symbols used that have meanings, but yeah, if when you see something like that where every word is popping out, to me, that's kind of like a red flag. Like you're reading too much into that. You're reading into it instead of letting the story come to you.
Right, and the way to say, okay, what is, you know, when there is symbolism, whether there's wordplay or metaphors, all those things, how do we know the meaning? Well, we have to first get the overall meaning, the overarching meaning.
Right.
And then through that, then we can understand the meaning. So again, context is the key in all of that. And so then we have the epistles,
right?
The letters that
written
are in
the apostles,
right? And so they most directly apply to us. They're written to the church,
mm-hmm.
and so we are the church,
right?
And so they have direct application to us for the most part. Are there things in there that may be for that time in that place at times? Sure. You know, you have where Paul tells Timothy to have a little wine with his water because he's got some belly issues. So
right.
he should be drinking a little wine instead of right. just drinking straight water all the time.
Sure.
And that's a cultural aspect
mm-hmm.
because at that time, water had bacteria in it and different things. They didn't have water treatment plants like we have today.
Mm-hmm.
And so that alcohol in there killed those bacteria. And so we should understand what's going on there. Or you have 1 Corinthians about the head coverings. Again, is there a cultural thing going on? There's something different going on there because with women prophesying or saying different things. So is
right.
that in the gathering of the church? Or is that something outside? Is that something we're going to see today? I think as
right.
we look at other portions of scripture, you know, Paul talking about the role of women and men in 1 Timothy, for instance, is going to say to us, listen, there must be something different going on there
right.
because there are roles to play in different settings and whatnot. And in the local church, in the gathering, you know, the role of men and women, different men are going to be the ones leading. And
right.
I think from what we see there in 1 Timothy, leading in prayer, leading in scripture, you know, women are not standing up and teaching
mm-hmm.
This mixed congregation of men and women within the gathering of the church.
Right. So even with a topic like that, I think there's something important to note that we're not going to base a die-hard doctrine on something that is just barely touched upon in one faint passage of scripture.
It's obscure.
That's obscure.
Yeah.
Which I would say head coverings kind of falls into that category. Like, I don't want to throw off. That's an important passage. It's inspired. It's there. We need to look at it. But are we going to live and die on that hill for something that's, you know, we really only find that there versus, you know, I think we can make the argument about leadership roles, even just gender roles in the church, looking at that. Well, there's more scripture to tie into this, and it takes work to make it all make sense together, but understanding that there are principles found all throughout scripture that can be applied to this text.
Right.
Yeah,
and that's important. One rule of thumb in interpretation is that we interpret the unclearer text with the clearer text.
Right.
And so when there's just one passage that talks about this one thing, you know, and that there's a lot of muddiness around it because,
right.
again, is it this a cultural reference? Is this what's going on here? You know, yeah, I think that's important.
Because let's be honest, if any of us have ever read the Bible, there have been times we came across a statement and I thought, where did that come from?
Right.
What, you know, I thought I was tracking with you and then the statement just seemingly came out of nowhere.
Right.
But often if we take our time and look at it, not everything is always going to be as clear as we'd like it to be. But I think, as a general, the important doctrines, important topics, we can come to firm conclusions on.
Right. So you have those passages like that, but overall, we can directly apply what we see there in those epistles. Mm-hmm. And it's pretty clear. But still, we have to understand, they weren't written to us. So what was the original audience? You know, what was going on at that time? Mm-hmm. You know, what is it that prompted the author to write what he did?
Yeah.
And so reading the whole letter, understanding the context of the whole letter, understanding some background of the time when what this was written, you know, even how words are used, you know, words change meaning over time and whatnot. So how were the words used in that time? Mm-hmm. All those things are important to understand when we are approaching the text. What was happening to those people in that place?
Yeah.
And so, again, the historical context and the grammatical context are all vital and important to understanding.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have Revelation.
Ooh. Fun one.
That is fun.
Yeah.
Written by the Apostle John.
Speaking of reading things that we think, where did this come from? That whole book, often I get in there and it's like, what? What
right.
is going on?
I think it's important to understand Old Testament writings, because
sure.
a lot of that symbolism is rooted in
right.
an Old Testament understanding, and so that's important. And so what's going on? And I think Todd Friel does a great job with this when he talks about political cartoons, you know, understanding Revelation
right.
like a political cartoon. You see an
yeah.
elephant, and you see a donkey, and you see the elephant beating up on the donkey, then you know, oh, hey, the Republicans had a win here.
Yeah.
Because we understand what those symbolisms
right.
are. And so, again, we need to understand then how would the original audience understood these symbols. That's what's vital and important.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we have metaphors today, you know, like raining cats and dogs.
Yep.
Are we literally going to stand out there when it's a pouring rain and we're expecting these animals to be falling from the sky?
I'd love to know the history of that. Like, who was the first person to even say that?
Yeah. Look that up.
There's probably some bizarre story attached to that. But then even
sure.
at that, it caught on. Why did it catch on?
Right.
But yeah, we have crazy sayings like that.
Right. But we don't take those literally. We know what they mean. So again, the symbols and whatnot, the word plays, all of those things, whether it's Revelation or any other passage, we got to understand, okay, how did the original audience, how would they have taken that and understood that? And if something seems unreal, something seems, specifically in Revelation, it likely is then we understand what we should take as pictures. So one thing I thought would be helpful is to go over what I do when I am preparing a sermon series. And what I do is these book summaries. And I got this from one of my professors at seminary, and I believe he said that he got it from one of his professors from seminary. And what these book summaries do is help you keep the context in mind. Who is the author? Who is the audience? What prompted him to write? What's the background to what's going on? And what's the purpose of the book? Why was it written? So whatever meaning we are pulling from any smaller passage within a book of the Bible, that meaning can never go outside of the overall meaning of the book, the overarching meaning. And so that helps us with understanding as we know the context of the book. And so these book summaries are really helpful. And so you can gather this information. You know, we're going to talk about resources that can help you. And what I do is I'm gathering this information as I'm reading through the passage, through the book of the Bible over and over, whatever I'm going to end up preaching on. I'm also looking at different commentaries, and so gathering some of this information from those commentaries as well. Collecting commentaries for each book of the Bible can get expensive. But again, as we talk about resources later, we'll talk about different study Bibles. That'll be a great help for you, that you can get one of those study Bibles or one or two volume commentaries. That you can get and just use those to be digging deeper into the Word to help you to be growing more and more and practicing these steps that we've gone over and helping you to dig deeper into the Word of God and gather some of this information that I'm talking about here with these book summaries. And so the book summaries starts off by asking, okay, who is the author? Sometimes, like the Apostle Paul, he tells us right out that he is the one who has written these letters. Other times, like in John's epistles, which is really the book summaries that I have in front of me right now, we just finished that series at our church not too long ago, and John never really identifies himself as the author in those letters. And so I go through here looking at what was the testimony of the early church and who they testified to being the author of these books, and then comparing these letters to the Gospel of John, and comparing these letters to the book of Revelation, which was also written by the Apostle John, and seeing the similarities in them. And so these things helping us to identify and be sure that we know who the author of this letter is. And then the next section in these book summaries is the date. So when did he write his letters? And I have here that he probably wrote his letters after he wrote his gospel. And so if he wrote his gospel between 80 and 85 AD, then that would mean he probably wrote his letters in the early 90s. And then next is the historical setting. And this is asking basically what was going on in the churches where John was writing to. What was it that prompted him to write his letter? What was he addressing in that letter? And again, a lot of this just comes from clues and reading through the text over and over again. And again, though, too, commentaries and different things or study Bibles can be very helpful as well in getting some of this information and the background information that's important to understanding the passage. And then the next section is who were the original audience? Who is specifically being addressed in this book of the Bible? And what was some of the historical things going on for them? What were some things in the text that the historical context of this specific people may help us to understand the passage? Who is the original audience? Who is the author specifically addressing in this letter? And what was going on with them personally at that time? To gather as much of that information as we can is very helpful in understanding the context in which the author had written his letter. And then next in this book summary, I have interpretation issues. So what are some passages and things in this book or letter that is not as clear as some other things? And what are some of the positions that people take on those different things? And, you know, I know MacArthur's Study Bible has a section in the introduction of each book that goes over some interpretation issues. And that's very helpful. And so do some other commentaries as well. And so being aware of those things going into each book of the Bible, having this thought ahead of time to be able to develop an understanding of these passages that may not be as clear as some others are. And then it asks, what's the purpose of this letter? What is he driving at in all of this? I have written here for 1 John that the purpose was to write and correct false doctrine through the positive declaration of true doctrine. John shows that those who hold to false doctrine are not true converts, and shows what are the marks of a true believer to reassure those who have remained in the church or churches that they are true believers. This encouragement and contrast is seen in the four purpose statements of this letter. And then I have the passage references listed out there. And it says, to promote joy in the fellowship, to keep the believers from sin, to guard the believers against false teaching, and to give reassurance of eternal life. And so that tells us the purpose in which the author wrote. And whatever meaning we pull from each passage, each verse of this letter, of this book of the Bible, all has to fit within that overarching purpose. That's part of the context. It's a major part of the context and understanding. And then I have my preaching outline. So what are the passages I'm going to cover? What are the verses I'm going to cover each Sunday? And I have that broken down. Then, too, what are some of the theological doctrines that this book addresses? You know, what are some of the things that John is specifically bringing out in his letter? And so we can do that with each book of the Bible as well. And then there's the contemporary application. How does this book overall, with the overall purpose and meaning and all of these things that we're looking at here, what is the overall contemporary application? How does this apply to us? And so that's really helpful as I'm digging into a book of the Bible to have this already done ahead of time and to be able to continue to reference it, but to have these things fresh in my mind as I'm going through a passage of Scripture, keeping this context at the forefront of my thinking. So in wrapping it up, right?
Yeah.
I think the idea of context, 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 context. So understanding the genre, understanding poetry, you know, with Revelation or apocalyptic writings. So with symbolism and metaphors, you know, in poetry with the Psalms, you know, when David talks about the heavens declaring the glories of God, mm-hmm. he's not literally saying that they literally speak. I mean, right. He even says it without words,
right.
You know, but he's not saying there's this literal communication going on, but he's saying something about the creation mm-hmm. and what is demonstrated to us about the glory of God. You know, we referenced before, Ray Comfort says, you know, creation demands a creator.
Yeah.
And so that's the same thing that's going on there. And so we don't take that literally. We know it's poetry. It's metaphorical. We know, again, the parables, there's meaning behind them of telling a story that shows that someone represents God and someone represents a response to God. And so what is the right response? What's the wrong response to God? And so understanding, too, then the genre is so important. You know, if we're listening to a news report and you know, they're talking about a car accident. They're saying, you know, the car, the front of the car was crushed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we know what they mean by that. Or if, you know, if I'm reading the news section or the sports section of the newspaper and I read, you know, the Mets got crushed. Well, yeah. I know that, well, if baseball was going on now, it's not. But if it was, you know, and I know that the Phillies just laid a whooping on the Mets, you know, we yeah. understand what they mean by crushed. You know, that's important. Context, genre, all of that's important to convey meaning. Context, context, context. You know, words have a semantic range, but within a specific context, that range is limited to how yeah. the author is using it. Now, again, he's not going to use the word outside of its semantic range,
mm-hmm.
but yet the many definition that could be to a word is limited by how the author is using it within that context.
Yep.
And then again, background is part of that context as well.
Yeah.
And I think a good example of saying, okay, what was written to us, what directly applies to us,
mm-hmm.
or not written to us, but that understanding things aren't written to us.
Yeah.
And so what has direct application, what teaches something, but we can't directly apply. I think a good example, and it's something that we often see get biffed, is Jeremiah 29:11.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you.
Right.
Plans not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. See, God's going to prosper me, right? I'm gonna have money. I'm going to have health. Yeah. I'm going to have all this good things. God is going to prosper me. But what's the problem with Jeremiah 29:11?
Yeah, it's not written to me.
It's not written to me. And it's not, even for Israel, it wasn't an individual promise. I mean, Jeremiah's writing just before Israel gets taken out by the Babylonians.
Yeah.
And so he's saying, God has a plan to prosper you. But a lot of guys are going to die real soon.
Yeah.
A lot of who this is written to, individuals, they were never going to see that promise
mm-hmm.
because it wasn't an individual promise. In context, it's a national promise.
Mm-hmm.
Israel as a nation, God has a future and a hope for them, which he still has to this very day.
Yeah.
And so it was never an individual promise. A lot of people were crushed and died under the Babylonians. They went into exile and never came back out of exile
yeah.
because they died in exile. Now, the nation, yeah, they come back into Jerusalem, into the land. But the individuals, it wasn't for. And so when we see this stitched on a pillow
mm-hmm.
or on a coffee mug, we know no, that's not for me as an individual. That was written to Israel for the nation. And so I think that's real important to understand. And so, again, context. What's
right.
going on here in the context?
So what are we recommending for resources here?
Well, again, I think we said Herman Hu. You can
yeah.
get that at wretched.org.
Yeah.
That's a real good one. I think, again, it's a preaching book, but again, it's helpful. So John Stott's Between Two Worlds.
Yeah. I even recommend, just generally speaking, understanding church history is really important. And I've gone through a DVD series through Ligonier on church history, and it has been phenomenal just to get an idea of what's going on in the context as scriptures.
Is it the Robert Godfrey one?
Yes.
Yeah, it's a good one.
And even after the scriptures were written, just continuing to see the many different things that happen, it's been incredibly helpful.
Sure. How the church has understood the scriptures, and it is
right.
horrible. Now, we have to understand, they're not infallible.
Right.
There's times where they made mistakes.
They
so we need to always come back to the scriptures themselves.
Right. But I think it's important. I think a general good principle of history, and I forget who the quote comes from, but those who don't know history are doomed to repeat.
Right.
Let's look at the mistakes that
yeah.
everyone has made so we don't make the same mistakes, because we will. the human heart doesn't really change in that regard, so we're going to go down the same path.
Sure.
And it's super helpful to understand how people have done it wrong.
Right. I think another good source is Gordon Fee's book, Reading Scripture for All It's Worth.
Okay.
That's a real good, helpful one. And then two, as you're trying to dig into the background, again, this can be daunting as we're talking about this, and this is a lot of work.
Yeah.
And it is work.
It is work.
Some of it, I think, as you practice, it's going to become like second nature. Okay, what's the principle? How do I come to a principle with this? So what is it teaching? What's the overarching principle? And then how do I apply it? Mm-hmm. I think as you practice that, it's going to become like second nature eventually.
Right.
But getting into the background of different things, you know, if you get a good study Bible, that can be really helpful.
Right.
The NIV's Application Study Bible, the Life Application, I wouldn't use that. There are some issues there, I think. But I haven't looked at it, so I want to be cautious, but Zondervan had came out with the Zondervan Study Bible or something like that.
Right.
And I believe it's edited by D.A. Carson.
Okay.
So I would expect that would be a better source, a helpful one. The ESV Study Bible is good, so using that can be really helpful. I like the ESV Study Bible a lot. But the one I would specifically and I recommend the most, and probably because of just the more theological leaning, not that it's necessarily better in a sense than the ESV Study Bible, but probably just for our specific theological leaning, I think MacArthur's Study Bible is really good. So I would recommend the MacArthur Study Bible above all the others.
Right.
Again, to just more for that specific theological leaning.
Right.
But again, the ESV Study Bible, the Reformed Study Bible, they're all really good and helpful, especially getting the background, the introductions they have to the books and everything else is going to help. Depending on how deep you want to dig into things, you can get the Old Testament and Encountering the New Testament. They're really helpful books, I think. A one-volume commentary that you can get. You know, you can get as many commentaries. You can go to chalies.com, look up a book of the Bible, and then he'll have, you know, these are the what's known to be some of the best commentaries for that book. You can go to Ligonier, has the same thing too. I like to go to those two websites and then go to bestcommentaries.com.
Yeah.
You know, so before I start a sermon series or whatnot, I look to compare what those three websites are saying are the best commentaries and then pick from that to say, for commentaries to use. So it depends on how deep you want to get, what kind of time you have, you know, what your personal responsibilities are with work and different things, or how deep you're able to get. But if you for a one-volume commentary, the Believer's Commentary by William MacDonald is very helpful.
Okay.
And then the Expositor's Commentaries, you can get individual ones for each book of the Bible, but they also have two volumes of Old Testament, New Testament that can be really helpful too. So it all depends on how, you know, the time that you have, how deep you want to get, but I think they're all helpful resources.
Yeah. So I think that concludes what we've got. What we've got going on here, we really want to encourage you to take a look at the resources we've recommended. Spend some time really digging in. It takes work to understand this book and how to read and interpret this book that God has given us that pertains to life and godliness, just to guide us in all that we do. So let's put forth the work. Let's be Bereans, blue-collar Bereans.
We'll see you next time.